Revelation chapter 6, everyone. We're going to begin our reading with verse number 9, and so please follow along as I read. Again, the context that we're looking at here is the unfolding of seven seals by the Lord Jesus Christ in the future. This is a future time period, beginning with verse 9, that is called the Great Tribulation. And so we will begin with verse 9 of Revelation 6. Notice what the Bible says. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true? Dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said unto the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? This passage is perhaps one of the most dreaded in all of the Word of God. It describes some details that will occur in the future. I believe that today, 1999, as we approach the new millennium, the stage is set for the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. I believe it's just a matter of time when we will see the events spoken of in the book of Revelation to be fulfilled. Let me just put in here a little information about the Y2K situation. We're not sure exactly what's going to happen come New Year's Eve. I will say this, we are having a service here. Whether we have candles at the end of that service or not, we're going to be here, and we're going to see in the new millennium together this coming Friday. But there's a lot of talk about what the Y2K situation may bring. For those of you who are unaware, back in the early 70s, there was a programming that went on where in date fields they would just put the last two digits rather than all four digits. And so if it was 1972, rather than putting 1972, because hard disk space was at a premium back then, they would just put in the last two digits, 72, and leave off the 19. Well, people warned them. They said when the year rolls over to the new millennium, the year 2000, there's going to be some problems here. But it didn't faze them. They figured perhaps that these old computers will be done away with by then anyway, and it will be replaced. But for some reason, things weren't done. Nothing was done, even though it was reported back then that something needs to be done. Well, in recent years, there has been a lot of people, especially the bankers in America, that have gone to great lengths to try to get us Y2K ready. It is believed that many companies in this country of America, that we are ready, that America, by and large, is ready. Whether or not other third world countries are ready is another story. And since America has become a global trading nation where we trade with other nations and so much of our stuff comes from overseas, there's a very, very good chance that the Y2K situation is going to affect us. For you see, what's going to happen is, on many of these computers, when it rolls over to 2000, because many of that old stuff worked with just the last two digits, it's going to read 00, and it's not going to know if it's 1900, the year 1900, or the year 2000. It won't know. And so it's going to assume it's 1900, and so there's a scare that a lot of things are going to happen. But what exactly is going to happen, we don't know. I hope that it's just a bump in the road. But was there a conspiracy? Well, I guess we'll have to wait and find out. They knew about it, but they didn't do anything about it, even back in the early 70s when they could have. I just want to encourage you guys to have some basic things ready, just in case. I would encourage you to have on hand, and I put this in your bulletin, by the way. There's a little box there which says, are you Y2K ready? I would encourage you, since we don't know for sure what the effects of this global Y2K computer glitch will be, here are some basic preparations. First, I'd encourage you to have some extra cash on hand, just in case there is a problem and you can't withdraw it from your bank after the new year. So have some extra cash. Also, I would recommend having some bottled water. Now, I believe they probably have it all set regarding the water system in the city, and everything should still flow. But, hey, just to be on the safe side, I would encourage you to get some bottled water and have that on hand, as well as some extra food, some canned or non-perishable items. Go out this week, spend a little extra money. It's not going to go to waste. You'll use it. You'll use it eventually anyway. But also, I would encourage you to have a flashlight on hand, just in case there's a problem with electricity, and some long-burning candles, and a full tank of gas in your car, in case there's problems at the pumps, and then a transistor radio, because if there is a problem with electricity and you got to plug in your radio, you might not be able to hear what's going on. And so they're recommending a transistor radio. Perhaps there's some other items that could be mentioned, but I thought that these would be some of the most basic things that you need it to have around your house anyway. And so it's not going to hurt you to have some extra stuff around. And hopefully this will be nothing. And by the way, the God of 1999 is the same as the God of the new millennium. God's in charge. God's in control. We need to trust the Lord. But the Bible teaches in Proverbs 22:3 that a man of wisdom can foresee trouble and prepare himself. Amen. And so if there's a problem coming, let's be at least somewhat prepared and not just say, nothing's going to happen, because folks, they don't know. They cannot say for sure that nothing's going to happen. Yeah. Now, personally, you say, what's your feeling? My gut feeling is that we're going to still have lights come the year 2000. I believe that things will appear to be the same. And I believe perhaps the effects could be more coming in the future if there's problems in the other countries, like third world countries. I'm thinking of those that do a lot of the production for things that we enjoy here in America, that there could be some inflation in the future due to products costing more due to problems overseas. But we'll have to wait and see exactly what the fallout is. I'm just encouraging you to be ready and come here and be with us, and let's see in the new millennium together at Faith Baptist Church. We'll have a great evening. It'll be Friday night from 8 until midnight, and we'll see in the new millennium. You know, if Usher's chronology is correct, and I believe that our understanding of Scripture and the timing of things and the genealogies, that this earth is not much older than 6,000 years, if that. I believe that about 6,000 years of human history has gone by. And I also believe that not many generations have had the privilege to see a new millennium. when you think about it. This earth is not billions and billions of years old. Get that out of your mind. That's evolutionistic thinking that has no place in the Word of God. That was taught to us in our public schools, but it's not biblical and it's not correct and it is not scientific either. That's another message. Get my message on Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and following, and you'll get a full, lengthy, detailed message about creation and the fallacies of evolution. But we're a privileged generation to see in a new millennium. I believe that this new millennium is going to be very interesting. As I said before, I believe the stage is being prepared for the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, the rise of the Antichrist, everything that is being arranged so that the mark of the beast can be in place. I believe it's on the horizon. It's coming. You say, what do we got to worry about it? We're not going to be here for it. Don't be so sure. We're going to see in the Bible today, hopefully, some things that will get you thinking about this issue. And by the way, God never did promise to keep you from the wrath of Satan. He never did promise to keep you from the wrath of the Antichrist. He never did promise to keep you from tribulation. As a matter of fact, in the Bible says, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Where in the Bible does it ever say that God's people are exempt from tribulation from the hands of man or via the Antichrist? It's not in the Bible. Now, God did promise to keep us from his wrath. But what has happened, and this was my position for years, that theologically we have pulled together the outpouring of Satan's wrath via the Antichrist and persecution, and we've merged that together theologically with the day of the Lord. And we've come to understand in pre-tribulationalism that the day of the Lord and the tribulation are one and the same event. But from studying the Word of God, I found that the day of the Lord does not begin when the 70th week of Daniel is unfolded. You say, what's the 70th week of Daniel? If you were here last Sunday afternoon, you would know. But some of you said, I can't stay for the afternoon service. I got to go. So I'm going to have mercy on you. For just a couple of minutes here, I'm going to give you just a brief overview of some of the things that we talked about last week, just to give you a timeline understanding of where we're at in Revelation chapter 6. First of all, in Daniel chapter 9, and you don't need to turn there unless you have never seen it before, you can turn there. The Bible teaches in Daniel chapter 9 that 70 weeks or 70 sevens are determined upon thy people, which is Israel, and upon thy holy city, which is Jerusalem, and that God has told in advance that there are events surrounding the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem that we need to be aware of. And I believe that these events are going to be fulfilled. I believe there are details in the Word of God centered on Israel, centered on Jerusalem, that have yet to be fulfilled. But they will be fulfilled in God's timing. But you say, well, if God's going to deal with Israel again, then that means the church must be gone. Where's that in the Bible? That again is your theology clicking in, not the Word of God, not exegesis. You see, when God turns back to dealing with Israel in that future time period called the tribulation, is God going to revert back to the old covenant in his dealings with Israel? No, he's going to deal with the Jew under this economy, under this dispensation, under the requirements that he has for the church. He's going to deal with them. Nor is the future time a new dispensation. The new dispensation is the future millennial kingdom. So the 7-year period is a transitional time between this age and the glorious age to come. That 7-year period that we're going to learn about today involves a transition where we move from this age, the time of the Gentiles, to the new age, the golden utopia of the millennium. And every time there was a transitional time period, the people living in that time period always had to live according to the revelation that had been given to them just prior to that transitional time period. And let me say that there's no theological, dispensational reason why the church can't be here when God, in the future, once again deals with the Jew. And so I can't get into that in further detail. But today, but the Bible says in Daniel that there are 77s that are determined. Now, if you multiply 70 times 7, you'll find it to be 490. 490 of what? Well, it certainly wasn't 490 days. Wasn't 490 months. It turned out to be 490 years that God was referring to. You say, how do you know? Because the Lord then goes down to break it down. He says that there would be seven sevens of years, or 49, plus 62 sevens of years, which would give us 483 years. Listen now, from the decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem, which I believe was a decree by Artaxerxes, that from that time period, 445 B.C., all the way until Messiah the Prince, and somebody has figured that out to be, and whether or not he was correct is really doesn't matter. But from 445 B.C. until the Lord Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem at the triumphal entry is 483 years. Now, but didn't he say a total of 77s or 490? I believe Scripture teaches that these 483 have been fulfilled. The Bible teaches that after that time, Messiah will be cut off. That means he'll give his life. So after the 483 years from the decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem, after that, he doesn't say how much time after that. But sometime after that, Messiah was cut off, but not for himself. He died for you and me. And then the Bible says that the people of the prince that shall come, which is an evil prince, a diabolical prince, we know him as the Antichrist, the Roman people would destroy the city, which they did in 70 AD. And then the Bible speaks about a final 7-year period that is commonly called the tribulation. And I use that terminology because it's so popular, but technically, the Bible doesn't use that term tribulation in reference to this whole 7-year period. It speaks of the tribulation as beginning at the midpoint, and that's when Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Then shall be great tribulation, such as was never seen on the earth, nor ever shall be." And so the great tribulation technically begins at the middle point of that final 7 years of history before the golden age of the messianic kingdom is set up. Now, we are living somewhere prior to the unfolding of that 7-year period. Exactly where, we don't know. But we know that there's coming a time in the future when that 7-year period will be begun, it'll be initiated by this evil prince that Daniel 9 says he will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7, for a period of 7. But in the midst of that week of years, in the middle of that, he will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. We know from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that he will set himself up in the temple, the Jewish holy place, whatever that will be. And he will say to the world, "I am God. You worship no other God except me." And that is when the mark of the beast will be issued upon the people of this earth. That is when Israel is told to flee from Jerusalem and to not pack their bags, but to immediately run, because then will be a time of great tribulation where the wrath of Satan, who has always hated the Jewish people, because of God's dealings through the Jewish people in giving us the Word of God and giving us the Messiah,
And because God has promises that he made with Israel, Satan hates the Jew, and he's going to empower his man, the Antichrist, to persecute them, centering on those living in Jerusalem. That's why they're told to flee. And then he will also persecute God's people, the church, which will still be here, according to my understanding of Scripture. And it's going to be a time of persecution, great opposition. And then those days of tribulation will be cut short. They'll be amputated. Not cut short from the full 3.5, but cut short for the elect's sake. Because for the elect's sake, Jesus said those days are going to be cut short. And I believe that those who are alive and remain will be caught up at the rapture to meet the Lord in the air. And then the outpouring of God's wrath is going to fall on this earth. Then the day of the Lord will begin. My friends, Scripture does not teach that the day of the Lord begins here. No. The day of the Lord does not begin at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. Rather, the day of the Lord begins sometime after the midpoint, toward the end, but where, we do not know. The day and the hour, nobody knows. But those days of tribulation are going to be cut short for the elect's sake. Now, I want you to open your Bibles. You're in Revelation 6. Put a bookmarker there. I want you to go to Joel chapter 2. Go to Joel chapter 2. I'm just giving you a little background so that in a moment we can get into Revelation 6 and sort of see where we are contextually. Go to Joel chapter 2. And we will begin our reading with verse number 28. Joel 2, 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days I will pour out my spirit. Now, some of you are thinking, wait a minute, I read that in Acts chapter 2. You're right, you did read it in Acts chapter 2. Because Peter quotes this. But how is Peter quoting it in Acts 2? Was he saying that this prophecy was going to be fulfilled in Acts 2? No. What he is telling the people in Acts 2 is that the same Holy Spirit that was sent from the Lord, who was giving them the power to perform the sign of speaking in tongues or foreign languages, he's saying this same Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit that Joel talked about, who is going to do these things in the future. This hasn't been fulfilled yet. Joel 2 in no way has been fulfilled as of yet. And so back in Acts 2, when he says, this is that, which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, the word that refers not to the fulfillment of Joel 2, but to the Holy Spirit. In other words, these men are not drunk with wine. It isn't liquor that's causing them to speak in these languages, but this is the power, not of liquor, but of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that Joel talked about. That's just a little footnote, if you stayed with me on that. But notice now, verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Did any of that happen in Acts 2? Not if you know your Bible. No, that didn't happen in Acts 2. This will happen in the future, and we're going to see about it today. Notice now, verse 31, a very important verse. As a matter of fact, this is one of the verses that got the wheels turning in my mind to reconsider my theological position of pre-tribulationalism. Look at verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. What's the next word? Before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. So does the day of the Lord begin here? Well, then you've got to put the sixth seal here at the beginning of the 70th week. We don't believe the sixth seal begins at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. But the Bible does say that the sun will be darkened, the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And so I checked that out in the Hebrew to make sure the word before was there, and it's there. In Acts 2, he quotes it again, and the word before is there. And so what's the point? The point is that before God pours out his wrath in the day of the Lord, there's going to be a sign indicating that it's beginning. As a matter of fact, this is the very thing that Jesus addresses in Matthew 24. Do you remember in Matthew 24, the disciples come up to him and say, Master, what will be the sign, singular, not signs, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And then Jesus goes through the list. He tells them about a whole bunch of things that will occur before the sign. But then in Matthew 24, if you'll go there, Matthew chapter 24, he says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, because the tribulation is going to be cut short for the elect's sake, as he said prior, immediately after the tribulation of those days, notice now, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign, the singular sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And I believe that's speaking of the tribes of Israel that will repent and mourn when they see the Messiah coming and they look on me whom they have pierced. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. That's the Shekinah glory cloud, the same cloud that took him up as recorded in the book of Acts. He's coming back in that glory cloud with power and great glory. Verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. That's the last trump, as the Bible refers to it in 1 Corinthians 15. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, when I first read that, I said, wow, that's the rapture. And then I went down there to verse 40 and 41, and two in the field, one taken, the other left. And I preached it. I said, this is talking about the rapture. And then somebody took me aside afterwards and said, Vinny, you got it all wrong. That's not the rapture. That's not the removal of God's children. That's the removal of the wicked. You see, that's the removal of the wicked. And in verses 40 and 41, that's the removal of the wicked, not the removal of the righteous. I said, oh man, I'm sorry. I messed up. I'll apologize to the people and tell them I've been preaching. I preach a wrong message. But you know something? I was right initially. It's not the removal of the wicked. As a matter of fact, if you would compare this, verse 31, with Mark 13:27, you will find that these people are taken from earth to heaven. That they are gathered from the earth to heaven. And I don't find any wicked people going to heaven at the return of Christ. It could be argued that they will be ushered into heaven at the great white throne judgment after the millennium, but that's not the chronology that he's speaking about here. These people are taken from the earth to heaven, Mark 13:27. And the Bible says in verse 40, then shall two be in the field, the one taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, the one taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. The word taken in verses 40 and 41 is the word paralambano, which means to receive to yourself, to receive alongside of yourself. It is not a word that pictures removal to destruction. It is a word that means to receive to oneself. For example, Jesus used the term in John 14 where he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and, listen, receive you unto myself. Same word, paralambano. That where I am, there you may be also. So what am I trying to say? I'm telling you that God's chronology for the timing of the rapture is not pre-tribulational, but rather the rapture is going to take place when the sign of the rapture, the sign of his coming occurs, and that will be at the sixth seal. We started the seals, if we would go now back to Revelation. Let's go back to Revelation 6. We saw that the book is up there in heaven, sealed with seven seals. It is a book which describes the unfolding of end time events. Every time Jesus looses a seal, something happens on the earth. And when the seventh seal is loosed, then you have the unfolding of the day of the Lord. You say, what's in that scroll, that seven-sealed scroll that Jesus is the only one who has the authority to open? I believe it involves the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments, which the church will not be here for. We will be gone before God outpours his wrath upon this earth. And so the seals, however, are preparatory to the unfolding of the day of the Lord. Now the sixth seal is the sign that the day of the Lord is beginning. Remember Joel 2? The sun will be darkened, the moon will turn blood red before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And that sign occurs at the sixth seal. The seventh seal, when the seventh seal is loosed, there's going to be a holy hush before the horrible holocaust, as it were, of God's wrath upon this earth. There will be silence in heaven for a half hour. And then God begins with the trumpet judgments, which involve a lot of the unfolding of terrible things like one-third of the earth's trees being burned up, one-third of the earth's water becoming blood, and one-third, one-third, you find a lot during the trumpet judgments in the day of the Lord. But then the bowl judgments involve total concentrated fury of God in rapid-fire succession. And my friends, you could take courage that God has not appointed us to his wrath, but to obtain salvation or deliverance by our Lord Jesus. We are gone. We are not here during the day of the Lord. We are with the Lord during that time. Now, there are some events that will occur that will precede the day of the Lord. Because remember, the sixth seal is the sign that indicates that the day of the Lord has begun. The events that surround this terrible time, we find in verses 1 through 8, and we studied this last week, we could look at it once again, that in verses 1 and 2, he describes a rider on a white horse who's going forth to conquer. He has a bow, he has a crown. I believe he is a counterfeit Messiah. I believe he's the counterfeit Christ, the Antichrist, on a white horse going forth to conquer. Then the Bible describes a black horse, a red horse, and he describes bloodshed. How Jesus said there would be wars, rumors of wars. He says, don't be troubled, these are the beginning of sorrows. But the end is not yet. He described then a black horse, which depicted famine, the lack of food, where a person will work for a whole day just to basically get enough to feed himself. A whole loaf of bread for a day's wages. And then there's a sickly green pale horse which symbolizes death. And hell follows after. And so there will be death by war, hunger, famine, death, disease, and the beasts of the earth, carnivorous, starving animals. And those are the events that precede the sign which indicates the beginning of the day of the Lord. Now, if you will, notice verse 9, and this is where we begin today. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. By the way, one of the arguments is that the seals are the wrath of God. If the seals are the wrath of God, two questions I have. Number one, why would God pour out his wrath on his children? Because these are saints, for one thing. Second question I have is, why do they say, Lord, when are you going to judge? When are you going to step in? When are you going to do something? Implying, God, you haven't done anything yet. When are you going to do it? And it was said to them that they're to wait a little time. I believe the unfolding of events, if I was to give a little timeline here, that we have a 7-year period. The final 7 years, as Daniel 9 talked about, divided up into 2 3-and-a-half periods. And this order of events parallels perfectly what the way Jesus described it in Matthew 24, how there would be false Christ, and in particular, there will be one particular false Christ that will really be elevated at the midpoint, but he'll make his rise to power as he signs a covenant with Israel and other nations at the beginning of that 7-year period. Jesus described wars and rumors of wars, famines. There would be death, how people would hate one another, betray one another. And because iniquity would abound, the love of many will definitely wax cold in these days. And even family members are going to betray each other. And then at the middle point, you've got Satan empowering his man of sin to come out of the grave, literally, who have a fatal wound, who will come alive again. The world will wonder after him. And then he will force upon the world his mark, 666 on their forehead or right hand. And then Israel is told to flee from the Jerusalem, because here is the outpouring of satanic wrath upon Israel. It is the time called Jacob's trouble, and it begins right at the midpoint where you've got martyrdom. And I believe chronologically this is where we find verse 9. And the blood, certainly there will be deaths prior of God's people, but the major time of persecution begins at the middle. And Satan's going to be angry. He is, according to Revelation chapter 12, Satan is going to be hurled out of heaven in the sense that he will no longer be allowed access into God's holy presence. Michael and Satan are going to fight. He's going to be hurled down to this earth. And Satan, the dragon, as he's described there in Revelation chapter 12, is going to persecute the Jewish people, the woman who brought forth the man-child, which is the Israelite race. He's going to persecute them, and he describes the timing of that persecution. 1,260 days. That's what it says in Revelation 12. Or 42 months, as the Bible describes, or a time times and a half a time, as Daniel describes it. So God puts a lot of attention on these last 3.5 years. That's where the bulk of attention is in the Word of God about this time period called the tribulation. It's the last 3.5 that are most significant. Now, every one of us must get ready for a time of tribulation. And already in our world in which we live, there is a beginning of anti-Christian sentiment going around, where we're made fun of on TV. And there's a lot of people that are just making fun of Christianity today, whether it's in the movies or in the print or on The Simpsons. Just Christians are made fools of and made fun of. And I believe Satan has his plan to get the world's minds evil affected against God's people. And there's coming a time when God's people are going to be opposed. And I am not going to stand up here and tell you today, don't worry about it, you're exempt from it. Because in the Bible, God never teaches that you're exempt from martyrdom. God never teaches that you're exempt from persecution. We have lived in a very unique phase of human history in which in America, we have known liberty for the last almost 300 years. where we've had freedom in this country to worship God. But do you know there are people dying all around this world for their faith in 1999? That there are hundreds of thousands of people that are experiencing persecution. And just because we are not in our safe little country for the moment doesn't mean that it's never going to come. And Paul died a martyr's death. Peter died a martyr's death. You study church history, you will find that there were martyrdoms and deaths of God's people. So why do we assume that we're not going to be here? Bible doesn't teach it. We need to be ready. And in verse 9, the Bible describes innocent bloodshed. God's children being put to death. Notice now we're going to start getting into our text. Revelation 6, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Here we find the end time persecution of believers that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24. He describes them as being souls under the altar. Souls at the foot of the altar. It would be the place where the blood would be poured out. If you study Old Testament sacrifices, you will find that they would slay an animal on the altar. The blood of that animal would be poured out at the base of the altar. Now here up in heaven, we see the true altar of God. We see souls, as it were, under the altar whose blood has been shed on this earth. They died as martyrs for Jesus Christ during the tribulation. By the way, verse 9 is one indication that when a person dies, even prior to the resurrection, they go to heaven. They go to heaven. There are people who say, you don't go to heaven upon death. You got to wait for the resurrection. No, here are people that haven't received resurrected bodies yet. They are described as souls or spirits, but they're up there. And the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And when a child of God dies, he immediately is ushered into the presence of God, only to await a resurrected body. But his spirit goes to be with the Lord at death. Now, notice in verse 9, they were martyred for two reasons. It says they were martyred, first of all, for the word of God. These were people that believed this book. They were put to death because they believed this book. They were killed. Now, when people are put to death, you would expect it to say, well, they were killed for murder. They were killed for their raping. No, the Bible says they were slain for the word of God. Because they held to this word of God and they said, I believe the Bible. And I believe there's going to come a time in human history where if you just acknowledge that, I believe the Bible, chop his head off. I believe the Bible. Put him to death. They were slain for the word of God, the written logos of God. And of course, the incarnate logos who we believe in, Jesus Christ. But then it says, and for the testimony which they held. That word testimony means witness. They were witnesses for Christ. They held to a conviction that was so strong they had to share it with others. And there's coming a time in human history where if you have a testimony for Jesus Christ, you bear witness of him, you die. Or you're persecuted. And the scripture here teaches that they died because of the word of God. They held on to the scripture. And for the witness that they held, and they maintained the testimony, even in light of severe opposition. So now they ask a question. They are people up in heaven. And in verse 10 it says, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? Dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They ask the question, how long? And I think that question alone proves that God's hot fury upon the Antichrist world has not yet begun. But notice, it's not a question of if, it's a question of when. It's not a matter of will God do it, it's a matter of when will God do it. They say, Lord, when are you going to judge these people for killing us. Many of the Old Testament saints asked the same thing. The point is that the judgment is certain. It's unavoidable. God controls the timetable. And a delay in judgment does not mean that God is asleep or that he is aloof or uninterested in his people's suffering, but it's a matter of time. Notice the scripture says, they say, how long? And they appeal to God's holiness and his truthfulness. They say, oh Lord, holy and true. Why do they appeal to God's holiness and truthfulness? I'll tell you why. God's holiness and truthfulness are the basis upon which we can be sure that God is going to recompense this world for its evil. God is going to take vengeance. See, God must judge because he is holy. His holiness demands that he execute vengeance upon evil and evildoers. He is holy, so he must judge. This demands it. He will judge because he is true. He cannot lie. God has promised that he would judge. And so they appeal to his truth because whatever God says, God will do. And God has said he's going to do it. And so they say, God, you're true. What you say is true. But when? God says you need to be patient. You see, God will bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. The Bible teaches that the only thing that's holding back the Lord's outpouring of his fury is salvation. 2 Peter 2:9. That the Lord is the long suffering of our God is salvation, and souls are going to be saved, yes, even in this time period. But many of God's people will give their life at this time. And I think this is God's way of separating the professors from the possessors of salvation. Because there are so many people who say, I'm a Christian. Well, the real test will come when you either receive the mark or don't and have to give your life for it. And that's why the Bible teaches that many are going to depart from the faith in those last days. Because the pressure is going to be on. That's what tribulation means, pressure. And when the pressure's on, there are going to be people who say, I don't want it. I'm not a believer in God. I'll take the mark. And there's going to be many who are going to depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons in the last days. But these people are saying, how long, Lord, until you avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And verse 11 says, and white robes were given unto every one of them. White robes symbolizing purity and undefilement. And the Bible says here, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. God says, I'm going to do it, but there are more martyrdoms that must take place first. So he says, be patient. And by the way, this is in principle instructive to us that we need to be patient, because so many times we like to take vengeance in our own hands, and the Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Never take vengeance yourself. God will recompense. If you do, you're robbing God of his prerogative. Hebrews 10:30. So the Lord says, I'm going to do it. By the way, their prayer will get answered. For the sign of the outpouring of God's wrath begins in verses 12 and following. And then we've got a picture of 144,000 Jews being sealed and then a great multitude of people in heaven, which I believe is the church in chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. And then the prayer of these people is answered in chapter 8, where God's wrath is outpoured when the seventh seal is loosed. And then God goes to war. God goes to judge. But they are told that they are to wait up there in heaven, and God is going to do it in his time. And you notice now that white robes were given to them. That means that these people, although they didn't have resurrected bodies yet, were still able to be clothed.
And I believe that the purity of their robe, the brightness, the whiteness of their robes symbolizes the purity that is given in Jesus Christ. And our robe must come from God. We cannot earn or buy our righteousness based on our works. But if you are found without having on a wedding garment up there in glory, you will not be allowed entrance into the wedding of the Lamb. We must be wrapped with the righteousness of Jesus Christ because, as the statement goes, the righteousness that he requires is the righteousness his righteousness requires him to require. And he requires absolute perfection. And you say, I'm not perfect. Then let Jesus wrap you with his garment of righteousness. And then you will have the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But these people are clothed and they're saying, Lord, how long? And he says it's just a little season, a short time. Because the great tribulation doesn't last long, just 3.5 years, but it is cut short for the elect's sake. It's not some long, drawn-out, indefinite period of time, as some people today teach. There are some people that actually teach that we are in the tribulation. No, we're not. And these events have not yet been fulfilled. Or are they being fulfilled? But I believe that the events are going to. And I think the world is ready. The stage is set, but the play hasn't begun. It's not some long period. It's going to be a short time. But God is going to pour out his fury when his saints are removed. Then we find in verses 12 to 17 the incomparable horror that occurs when the sixth seal is loosed. Notice what the Bible says. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. Now, this little diagram here is not given for the purpose of showing you exactly when this seal is going to be released. I'm just giving you this to show you a sequence of events. When the sixth seal is loosed, that's when the day of the Lord begins. The sign that indicates that the day of the Lord will begin is what? The sun being darkened, the moon turning blood red. The Bible is clear. But when this begins, we don't know. It could be more toward the end. Wherever it is, I know that God's people are going to go through a time of tribulation. And these days of tribulation will be cut short for the elect's sake because the Lord's going to rapture us out of here. But it's going to go a full 3.5. But for the elect's sake, they'll be cut short. And now the Bible says, the sixth seal in verse 12, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. So the first terrifying sign of doom that occurs is a great earthquake. And the scripture teaches that earthquakes often introduce the judgments of God. When God wants to make an undeniable statement, he will often do so by sending an earthquake. And then he will accompany that earthquake with a very climactic event. For example, at Christ's crucifixion, there was an earthquake. Why? That's a major pivotal event in human history. Christ's resurrection, Matthew 28:2, there was an earthquake. Acts 16, Paul and Silas released from prison, there was an earthquake. Amos 1:1, there was a major earthquake in King Uzziah's day. During Uzziah's reign, Josephus connected that earthquake with the sacrilege and consequent punishment of that monarch. And God sent a major earthquake to warn of impending judgment. The Bible says in Isaiah 29:6 and Psalm 18:7, the same concept that the earth shook and trembled, the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken. Why? Because he was wroth, meaning God is angry. Before this great earthquake, however, I believe there's going to be many other smaller earthquakes. It is interesting that if you study earthquakes, that during this past 100 years, from 1999, preceding history, there have been more earthquakes and more severe earthquakes than ever before in human history. We are living in major times, folks, where I believe that these little earthquakes are indicating something's about to happen. Something's about to take place. And when the sixth seal is loosed, God is going to send not just an earthquake, it's not a little tremor, a great earthquake, a horrible earthquake. And the scripture teaches then that the sun and the moon will be altered. Notice verse 12 again. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. Sackcloth of hair speaks of a sackcloth, by the way, was a rough cloth. It was made of the hair of a black goat, and it was worn during times of mourning. When there was times of mourning, they would wear a black garment. And now the sun, as it were, mourns over woe to what's going to happen on the earth. The earth in big trouble, and the sun becomes dark, symbolizing mourning. And the moon became as blood. The moon normally reflects the sun, right? The moon has no light of itself. It simply reflects the light of the sun. But there's coming a day when God is going to turn the light of the sun off for a moment. And then the moon, rather than reflecting the brilliant light of the sun, is rather going to, as it were, reflect a bloody earth. An earth where God's people have been persecuted and put to death. And the moon now reflects, as it were, the blood that has been shed on this earth. And God, after the day of the Lord begins, is going to give people blood to drink, for they are worthy. They shed the blood of God's children. God's going to give them blood to drink, the Bible says. The Bible says in Isaiah 24:23, then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. And that is speaking of the second coming prior to that great millennial kingdom when Jesus is going to rule and reign. In Isaiah 13:10, the Bible says, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. And so there's going to be some major stuff happening in the future. This is the particular sign, the darkening of the sun, the moon becoming blood red, that indicates that the day of the Lord is about to begin. The sixth seal. Now, when those constellations are affected, and the entire world depends on the faithfulness of the sun and the moon, when the sun, the moon, and the stars forsake that orderly pattern that God established, it is going to be evident that the end of the world is at hand. Can you imagine when God affects the moon? Do you know the moon affects the tides? It is very interesting that in Luke 21, that the Bible describes how when the moon is affected, just like he says here, that an interesting note that Luke includes is that the tides, the sea waves are going to be roaring. Did you ever catch that in the Word of God? The sea waves, I want to show it to you. Go to Luke 21. We'll be back to Revelation 6, and we're not going to go much longer, so hang in there. Go to Luke 21, please. Luke chapter 21, a very similar passage to Matthew 24. We'll begin there with verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity and the sea and the waves roaring. When God affects the constellations, there's going to be major tidal waves. The Bible says in verse 26, there's going to be heart attacks, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. For the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And then the outpouring of God's wrath occurs. The Bible there teaches in verse 34 that we need to be ready. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting or with excesses that get you distracted away from thinking about what God is going to do, and drunkenness. And that's why God is against drinking liquor. That is why God is against drugs or anything that alters your thinking, because you've got to be clear-headed at this time. We need to be clear-headed now. We need to know what's going to happen in the future so that we're ready. He says at the end of verse 34, so that that day come upon, lest that day come upon you unawares. He doesn't want that day to come upon us unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell upon the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things and shall come to that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And so what the scripture is saying there, you better be ready for the rapture. You better be ready for the Lord's return so that when he comes, you'll escape everything that's going to occur after that sign of the beginning of the day of the Lord occurs. Everything that follows that, you will escape it if you're in Christ. The sea waves roaring, the heart attacks, the panic, all that's going to occur when the day of the Lord begins, we will not be here for that. Back to Revelation 6, verse number 13. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Here we have the stars falling like untimely figs, unripe Greek figs, which fall off of the tree before harvest time. And God is saying that the stars are going to drop like that. It is interesting that the earth is the target for the stars. Outer space, as it were, aims its gun and fires its bullets at a world that deserves execution. And the scripture teaches in verse 14, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Here we have the heaven or the sky in space departing, as it were. The heaven, which doesn't refer to God's heaven. God's heaven, the third heaven, by the way, you know there are three heavens talked about in the Bible. First heaven is the atmosphere surrounding the earth. Second heaven being the outer space. The third heaven being paradise, which is where God is. Well, the heavens, I believe, is the first and second heavens, where God is going to roll back the heavens, as it were. Where God is going to allow it like a scroll to be rolled up, split apart, the heaven departed. It literally, the word says, was split apart. The picture here is of the sky and space being ripped in two, having the two ends rolled up like a scroll, thus revealing what has been hidden from man's view since the creation of the world, namely the throne of God in the third heaven. And when people see that, they're going to see the Lord's glory. They're going to see Jesus Christ. In Matthew 26:64, Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. When the rapture occurs, it's not going to be some secret event, you know, like we show those films around here, you know, like The Thief in the Night, where lawnmower's going and all of a sudden a lawnmower's left there and nobody's around. People wondering, what happened to him? That's not taught in the Bible. When Jesus returns, it's not going to be some hidden secret event, but rather every eye will see him. The scripture teaches that they will look on me whom they have pierced in the book of Zechariah. Jesus will be evident. The glory of God will be seen. And the Bible here teaches that the mountains and islands will be moved out of their places. Somehow there's going to be a shifting, And then there's going to be universal dread, no place to hide. Look at verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us! Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? God is saying here, everybody's going to be in terror. Everybody who is on the earth. There's a sevenfold description of different ranks and status of people. He describes kings, nobility, great men, those with authority, civil officials, rich men, wealthy people, the chief captains, those in high rank, mighty men, those with strength, bondmen, those that are slaves or servants, common laborers, free man or the liberated man. What God is saying is that everybody's going to be hiding in the day of the Lord. There's not going to be any Antichrist is our man. He's our man. No, no party time in the day of the Lord. As a matter of fact, when the day of the Lord comes, there's not going to be any giving in marriage, and there's not going to be any worshiping of the Antichrist. In the day of the Lord, there's going to be utter terror on this earth. As a matter of fact, Scripture makes this point that not one man will be exalted in the day of the Lord. Not one man. Did you ever read that? It's in Isaiah chapter 2. I'm going to just read it quickly to you. Isaiah 2 describes how not one person will be exalted in the day of the Lord. Not one. So we either have a contradiction in the Bible, or the day of the Lord does not begin at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. Because when the day of the Lord comes, not one man is going to be exalted. Isaiah chapter 2, listen to what the Bible says in verse 10. Same thing as Revelation 6. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. What day is that? That's the day of the Lord. Who's exalted? Is Antichrist exalted? No, he'll still be continuing in the sense that he's still alive, but he's not exalted. In the day of the Lord, only God is exalted. Verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. And upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, anything that has height, anything that has power is going to be humbled is the imagery. And upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all pleasant pictures. In other words, everything that has any sense of exaltation is going to be tremendously humbled in the day of the Lord. Verse 17, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. And their money and their idols will mean nothing in that day. They'll be casting it away to the bats, verse 20 says. Verse 21, to go into the clefts of the rocks and in the top of the ragged rocks for the fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. There are some horrible things coming, my friends. God is going to pour out his fury upon this earth, and people are going to say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us. They don't request to die. They request to be covered. They request to be covered from the view of God, from the presence of God, as they know what is happening. Everyone from the highest to the lowest, from the richest to the poorest, from the strongest to the weakest, from the most well-known to the most unknown, from the emperor down to the most insignificant slave will tremble in horror when the sixth seal is loosed. Why? Because the Bible teaches that the wrath of God will begin. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, that's God the Father, and from the wrath of the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ. And when you think of the Lamb, you don't think of wrath. Wrath and Lamb don't go together. But since Jesus Christ is not only the Lamb of God, but he's the Lion, he's the judge of the universe, but wrath and lamb, they don't go together, since a lamb is a tender, small, harmless animal. And there are a lot of people today that view Jesus as a weak, impotent, powerless, unauthoritative person. But I want you to know that the Lamb has power. Yes, he is merciful. Yes, he is gracious. And he is patient. But don't think for a minute he's weak or powerless. Because when he comes back, he's going to pounce on this earth with his fury. And here God the Father and the Lamb are tied together, pointing to the equality of the Father and the Son. And the Bible says in verse 17, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" You say, when does the wrath of God begin? After the sixth seal. You say, but wait a minute, that word "is come" is in the aorist tense. Well, I knew you'd ask that question. The word "elphen" from Erchemai is used here to speak of what is called an ingressive aorist. It does not mean that the wrath of God has come in the past, but the aorist tense here is used to mark the initiation of events. It is used to indicate the beginning of events. As a matter of fact, if you were to study in chapter 19 of Revelation, you will find the marriage of the Lamb is come. Same word. It doesn't mean the marriage of the Lamb came in the past and we're still enjoying it. No, it means it's here now. And so when he uses this term, he's speaking of God's wrath in the ingressive sense, beginning now. It'll be a great day like no other, where God is going to pour out his fury upon this earth. And there will be no boasting then. People won't belittle God then. There will be no mocking of God, no degrading of his sovereignty, no diminishing of his holiness, righteousness, and justice. Nobody will mock God's hatred for sin then. But there will be a time of great humbling. Humiliation when the Lord Jesus comes. And so, how does this apply to us? We need to be ready. We need to be ready. Because we're not exempt from this. The church is not exempt from that time of trouble which is going to come. We need to be ready. If you tell a people, you tell an army, "We need to prepare for battle." But I've got good news for you. We're not going to be here for the battle. I guarantee those people will prepare a whole lot differently than those people you say, "We've got to prepare for battle." And we may be the generation that will be living during the unfolding of these future events. I guarantee they'll prepare a whole lot differently. So I didn't give you this message today so you could say, "Wow, that's good. I'm glad I learned something about what's going to happen to other people in the future." We may be the generation to experience the fulfillment of the things we've talked about today. We're beginning a new millennium. A new millennium. Who knows what it holds? How much longer will God hold back before he allows the seals to be opened? And later, the day of his wrath to be poured out. Only God knows. We need to be ready. Also, it teaches us we need to be humble. These final catastrophic events should humble us before a holy, all-powerful God who is an awesome God. He's powerful. And we need to realize that I don't need to be ashamed of Him. I can be confident in Him because my God is an awesome God. We ought to get down on our knees before Him and bow, as it were, and say, Lord, you are holy and true. And may the Lord help us to not walk around proud and arrogant, but may we be humble before a holy, sovereign God. Let's close in prayer. We are thankful, Father, for all of the things we were able to look at today. And I know it was a lot to think about. But Lord, I pray that you somehow, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would allow the people to grasp onto the events that are going to transpire, perhaps even in our lifetime. We know you teach us expectancy, that you may come in our generation. Notwithstanding, there will be events that will precede your coming, events we need to know about and be prepared for. I pray, dear God, that you'd help your church, your people, those that are godly and holy, who know you, to be ready for what is coming on this earth. For those in this room that are lost, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will touch their heart and draw them to the wells of salvation. Help them to see that they must put their trust in Jesus Christ today before they breathe their last breath and are ushered into your presence at the judgment. I pray they'd be saved. Work in hearts. Help the people not to view this as something we could just think about, but Lord, may it have an impact on our lives. Draw the lost souls to salvation, I pray. And help us to remember your awesome power. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.